We're in Luke chapter 9. We have been doing a topical study of the disciples, how God can use just ordinary people. And we looked at each of the disciples, what their different flaws were, and boy, weren't they flawed. Good thing I'm not like them, right? Well, no. God can use each of us, despite our flaws, despite our shortcomings, despite our weaknesses, whatever they might be. So we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 9 now, back to our exposition of Luke, verses 18 to 36. As I was thinking and praying about the message, this story came to my mind that could help us illustrate the point of what we see about Jesus. Legendary high school football coach Bob Ledecour. You probably have heard of him. There's actually a movie made of him. I never saw it. Walking Tall, about the De La Salle High School Spartans. He led them from obscurity to a 151-game undefeated streak. It shattered all records of any American sports at the time. Some may have doubted his resolve and his ability to coach such a team, as a lot of the students came from underprivileged homes and obscure areas. Their backgrounds weren't the best. The players, though, had to be disciplined as he brought them into the team. They had to listen to the coach and experience a spirit of brotherhood to be successful. And boy, did they. Their winning streak proved some things. Their winning streak proved that Mr. Ledecour's coaching expertise was unsurpassed for his time. But his character and his philosophy were proven by his players' willingness to leave behind their former life, their former school and everything, and how at the end of their time in high school, they honored their coach's legacy by their love for their fellow teammates. They continued that brotherhood beyond the high school team. Coach Ledecour turned down offers from Stanford University to coach there so he could stay with his beloved high school team. What an awesome example of resolve, of leadership. That spirit of service for the underprivileged inspired obedience and brotherhood on and off the field for the players. They proved not only the coach's expertise, but also his love for the team. If a mere man can be honored in such a way, how much more the Son of God, who gave himself for us, suffering God's wrath so we could have eternal life. Jesus rose from obscurity as well. Remember, we discussed this a week or two ago. He was from Nazareth, a town in Galilee that was looked down upon by the rest of the Galileans being looked down upon by the rest of Israel. So obscure, not from a place you see in prophecy and all that. He chose obscure men too. Some of them social outcasts. Tax collectors, sinners, he did that to communicate his task of redeeming mankind. They were to be his ambassadors. They just had to deny themselves, leaving behind a former life. See that Jesus was the giver of true life. That the Son of God has the only winning team in the end. Luke 9, 18 to 36, we see three distinct sections here. We see Peter's confession of Jesus as the Son of God, then requirements for following the Son of God, and then the heavenly testimony that Jesus is the Son of God in his transfiguration. Let's start with verses 18 to 22. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Peter's confession here Jesus is the Son of God. And it says, just going through here, it says, Jesus was praying alone. Remember our discussion of when Jesus prayed, something profound, important was about to happen. And we see that, his transfiguration, his call for what discipleship is going to entail. Yet his disciples were with him. Jesus invited his disciples into his relationship with the Father. He still does that. Jesus and the Father are one. He's given us his Spirit now, that we can be children of God and experience relationship with the Father. That has always been the call of a disciple. That's the first thing we can see here. Jesus questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" In other words, he's saying, "Guys, what's your perspective on what the world around us says?" And you know what? People still say a lot of things about Jesus, don't they? He's a legend. He never existed. They might say, "Oh, he was a good teacher, you know, a wise teacher, and taught us how to be moral." Others will say, "Yeah, he was this religious zealot who drew away the Jews from their true religion." People give various answers. His disciples did too. John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets of old. Then Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" Isn't that always a question for a disciple? For a follower of Christ? For a child of God? Who do you say Jesus is? It's going to be different than the world. Disciples have a distinct perspective of who God is because we have a relationship with God. We're right with him. He's drawn us into his family, his household. Peter said then, "The Christ of God." He's the first one to speak up. Then Jesus said, "Well, don't tell anybody this." There was a plan yet to be carried out. And he tells us what that was. There are four things he says: that he would suffer many things, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised from the dead. That structure actually is really important to keep in mind when he tells his disciples the next thing. But he says of himself, the Son of Man. That's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. You might be familiar with Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Close your eyes for a moment and imagine this. Try to imagine this picture. "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." There's many times Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days being the Father, who then would hand over the kingdom, all dominion and authority and power to the Son. Jesus is saying, "I fulfilled this prophecy, disciples. Jesus is the Son of God." That's the point being made here. Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, who would suffer, be rejected, die, and raise from the dead. There's our point of the first part of this section. So an application. How do we respond to that? We must accept the need for a suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior, because we are sinful. God requires blood. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need a suffering Savior. Like we remembered this morning with the Lord's Supper, his blood poured out. That's given for the remission of our sins. And then we see that he was received by those who were humble. The fishermen, the zealots, you know, remember Simon the zealot, and the tax collectors. Jesus then turned to his disciples to give further expectations. In verses 23 and 24 of Luke 9, he said, "He was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it.'" Again, these are the requirements for discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, think about this for a moment. This isn't just a following, this mental assent of, yeah, I'm a Christ follower, and yeah, I'll honor him with my life. In the context, he's talking about something very specific, those four elements, what he had said he would experience right before. To come after him. So where is he going? He's not talking about a destination only. He's talking about an experience. Those four things. Suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. If anyone would come after me, okay, that's the experience that you need to expect. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This speaks to the first three points. Again, the suffering, rejection, and death. Daily. So the denying is not just a one-time thing. Picking up the cross and following are a way of life for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Picking up your cross daily. Then he says, whoever wishes to save his life. This is not speaking of eternal salvation in the context. There is a final salvation we're going to experience when his kingdom comes, yes. But it's speaking to gaining more for oneself. It's speaking to self-preservation in the present time. That's why denying self daily is necessary. It's indulging the self or the flesh, following the ways of the world. If you save your life, that's wanting a good life here. That's wanting to save your life. But that person will lose it. Finding life, in other words, in worldly things, will prove vain and false, especially when the kingdom of God comes. And then he says, whoever loses his life for my sake. It's a daily experience, putting oneself to death on the proverbial cross. And he says, for my sake. This shows us how a disciple lives. A disciple lives for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of oneself or anything in the world. Are we living for the sake of Christ alone, is the question. And he says, those who do that for his sake will save it. In other words, finding life in Christ will prove rewarding and true, especially when the kingdom of God comes. And the saving implied here, it's not just eternal salvation. Again, it's only God who can do that. When he says, yo, you will save it, well, we can't save ourselves in terms of eternity. Only God can do that. What he's speaking of here is the saving. It's a greater participation and experience of the resurrection now. The hope of the resurrection. And Philippians speaks to that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 10. Philippians 3, 10. Paul's praying and he's talking about, you know, whatever things we gain, I've counted as loss, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Present experience of Christ's death and his sufferings. The power of his resurrection is present experience too. The power of his resurrection to get through those sufferings, to have the death to self experience in a graceful way, in a way which strengthens his relationship with the Lord, eventually attaining to the resurrection from the dead. A type of life experienced now. Christ is life. It's not just that he has life and he gives it to us. He is our life. So the point we can see here, a disciple's life is marked by death to self and hope in the Son of God. And that's a living hope. I'm not talking about a hope that, yeah, I see these things in the world. These things are in place in my life. I hope it goes this way. You know, I hope for this. It might not happen, but yeah, I'm hoping for it. No, that's not the kind of hope he's talking about in Scripture. It's a certain hope. It's me fixing my eyes on that hope. Me fixing my eyes on what is certain in Christ, that which is beneficial, that which is life-giving. So an application here, what can we think about? A disciple must willingly suffer, must endure rejection, must die to self, and remember the hope of the resurrection. So again, those four things that he said he would experience, Jesus, and if anyone would come after me. So we willingly do that as disciples. So what must we suffer? Think about this. The suffering in life happens because we are at war. There's spiritual warfare going on. There's a world force that opposes us. Like that, think about the football team. Moving down the field, there's opposition. They're trying to steal what is life-giving. We have an enemy who lies to us. He lies to the children of God saying, you're inadequate. Because you didn't perform in this way, you're rejected by God. All these different types of lies. How might we be rejected? Well, based on our lack of performance, let's say I'm not the best player on the team. I fumbled in this circumstance, whatever. People just look at the performance sometimes, and you are accepted or rejected based on that. But Jesus does not. If you are in Christ, he's a good coach, as it were. He's given us the Spirit, our counselor, he says in John 14, our helper, the paraclete in Greek terms. He's always there. He's helping in every way he can. Our eternal God, we have eternal life. And what selfish attitudes, now the dying to self part, what selfish attitudes, what selfish desires, what behavior needs to change? So it's like the team. They needed discipline. They needed to listen to the coach. There was training. They didn't arrive at a certain point. There was continual training. They had to keep it up. And they had to give their time. And then the fourth element, how do we remember the resurrection from the dead? Practically, what does that look like? Living according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We pray. Again, we read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He's going to perfect us one day, but we're in the process of being perfected. Just fix our eyes on him. Pray. Be diligent in prayer. And if you think about in terms of the conflict that we're going to see in the world, don't run from conflict. Don't run from hard things. We have a tendency to want to have an easy life, to go the easy route. But let's not run from any conflict we have. We can face any conflict we have in the world, and we can overcome. Praise the Lord. Because he's with us. Then verses 25 and 27 in Luke 9, Jesus continued, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man, there's the Son of Man reference again, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There's a warning. Don't be among those who reject Christ, like the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes of Jesus' time did. To go after things of the world is to reject Christ. To be ashamed of him and his words is to reject Christ. You think about in terms of what the world does, how the world thinks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. We have a foolish message, folks, as the church foolish to this world. Christ crucified. In other words, your flesh is useless. Anything you think you have to offer, think you have to gain, your resources, natural, are useless. in eternal terms. That is the message of the cross. And he goes on to say, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, he is the source of anything we would ever need to attain to life. He himself is life. But back to Luke 9, again, there's some who will not heed the warning. There's some who will reject the wisdom of God and the power of God because they like life their way. They think there's life in this world or in their own ways. They will only, in Jesus' word, taste death when the kingdom of God comes. So I wanted to dwell here for a moment on the taste death idea because it's kind of contentious in what it means. There's different scholars, different practitioners who believe different things about what is being said. In the context, it's clearly talking about death to self. Some people say, well, he's talking about the transfiguration, which happens next, you know, the coming of the kingdom, seeing that. In the context, though, if you think about the greater context, that is not what he's referring to. I'll get to the transfiguration in a moment. It is related, but not in the way that a lot of people say it is. Talking about a death to self. So some say that it's not connected to the transfiguration. If that death is tasted in the present time, that denial to self, then that person's life will be saved. This is what Jesus was saying in verse 24, denying self. So denying self and tasting death are synonymous. The application of this, verses 25 to 27, I have to die to my selfish ways. The word translated here, the Greek grammar, necessitates this interpretation. The verb tense for taste. You might not be familiar with Greek, so just a quick jump in. There's a lot more tenses in the Greek language than there are in English. So the Greek tense here is the future middle voice indicative. What that means, the middle voice in particular. The more literal translation would read this way, to taste for himself. In other words, when the middle voice is used, the subject is the one doing the action, not being acted upon. So it's not saying, oh, this person's going to die, and then the kingdom will come. So he's not talking about, you know, these disciples won't die before they see the kingdom. And that's why a lot of people interpret this the other way, by the way. They're trying to defend Scripture's integrity. They say, these guys didn't die before the kingdom of God hasn't come. The kingdom of God hasn't come visibly to the earth yet, so it must not be saying what he's saying. It must mean the transfiguration. But the Greek grammar is talking about death to self, tasting death for himself. In other words, wanting to taste death, choosing to taste death. The word translated life here, by the way, is psyche. The word psyche, where we get psychology, it's actually usually translated soul in English translation. But there's something being at work here, this dynamic. Jesus was not talking about the death of the body. He's talking about putting to death the soul, that is, the mind, in other words, the volitional part of the human, how we reason, how we value things, how we make decisions. In the context, it's synonymous with self. To deny self is to taste death, death to my selfish ways. Then verses 28 to 36, the transfiguration. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So we have the warning of the judgment and hope of the resurrection are being corroborated. They're giving heavenly testimony. So the transfiguration is not the coming of the kingdom being referenced. It's in God's wisdom, in his purpose, he showed Peter, James, and John that, hey, what I just said is important. This truly is the Son of God. Listen to him. Jesus was praying again, you know, with his disciples present. Just Peter, James, and John. Jesus' appearance was changed. He's the most glorious thing. It says, of all the beings described so far in Luke, this is the most vivid description of any of them. Even the angels. If you look at the angels in the first couple chapters, it just said the angels spoke. It doesn't describe the angels. Jesus. It's all about Jesus being the Son of God. The whole gospel. Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. What does that mean? Why those apparitions? They represent Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. So here we have the law and the prophets together with Jesus, says, speaking of his departure. In other words, the law and the prophets, everything in Scripture spoke of what Jesus would come and accomplish. Always. There's been one message. And it's interesting, you know, that Peter said, you know, the three tabernacles idea. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. So he's thinking in terms of, oh, these are three guys. They each need their own accommodations. He's not understanding, though, the reason for their appearance. There's only been one message from the beginning of time. And it says a cloud formed around them, reminiscent of the cloud in the wilderness, God's very presence, and the voice. The voice gives that one message that was the same from beginning to end. In the law and the prophets, even today, God the Father said this, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So the point we can see here, everything God has done through history is embodied in Jesus, the Son of God. Everything God has done through history is embodied in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything Jesus said and did was not from himself. God the Father worked with the Son. He submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. If you remember back in Luke chapter 4, the very beginning, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus was full of the Spirit, but he chose to be led by the Spirit. So when Jesus is here, he's transfigured, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So the application is simple. For those children of God who are dwelled by the Spirit, listen to Christ. Pretty simple, right? So in all this, we see in Luke 9:18-36, the main idea. As disciples listen to Jesus, the Son of God, they must walk by the same Spirit he walked. Death to self means Jesus is my life. Put another way, disciples of Christ appropriate Jesus as their life. They recognize that we have life in Christ if we are a born-again child of God through faith and repentance, but that does not automatically mean I am Christ-centered. There's a greater victory for us to walk in, appropriating him as life, him being the center of operation. Again, the way I think, my psuche, my soul, myself, has to be put to death so that my thoughts become his thoughts, my desires become his desires, my ways of thinking and reasoning become his ways of thinking and reasoning. So an application. How does it look like in our lives? What does it look like? Walking by the Spirit and obeying the Son. It's living out the new identity in Christ. That's the call to discipleship. He's the Son. There's an invitation to walk out the identity as sons of God, children of God, in Christ. There's four things. Again, what did Jesus do? He suffered. We can suffer gracefully. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, there's a suffering that is we're called to as the household of God. It's to make us purer, make us ready to act upon what He's given us. But we trust God and trust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Suffering brings us to our knees, saying, Lord, help me. A greater trust in Him. Our actions then will follow. We're not called to just look at a person and say, well, that person looks very pious, and well, they get a lot of accolades for being pious and all this. I'm going to do what they do. No. We look to Christ, who is our life. We find our acceptance in Him. Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, have your way. We can suffer gracefully then. Second thing, we can endure rejection. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I love these verses. The kindness of God appeared in Christ. He has saved us not on the basis of anything we have done or could do potentially for Him in the future. Just because of His mercy. Just because of who He is. He's poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly. And He has an inheritance for sons of God. We have unconditional acceptance in Christ. We don't have to find acceptance anywhere else. We can see how Jesus could endure rejection. He knew who He was. The Son of God. God Himself. Do you know who you are? If you are born again, child of God, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you are in Him. You are an heir according to the promise of the Holy Spirit of eternal life. You can endure rejection in this world. The third thing. So we can suffer gracefully, we can endure rejection, we can deny our fleshly nature. Again, tasting death. Galatians 5, you might be familiar with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, he says this in verses 24 and 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Just think about that. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, putting to death your natural way, again, the soul, the psuche, how you think, your passions and desires. Crucify that. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Again, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit. If He had to be led, so do we. We have to choose to live according to the Spirit. And He's given us all the grace we need to do that. Praise the Lord. We can deny our fleshly nature. And then we can hope in the resurrection. Going back to Luke, give a little preview of toward the end of Luke. We'll eventually get to as we do our exposition of Luke's gospel. Luke 21, Jesus speaks to His kingdom. Luke 21, 27 and 28. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of this. Jesus in his glory. We are going to see that fully one day. When his kingdom comes, we're going to see that face to face. Luke 21, 27 and 28. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There's the Son of Man reference again. He actually quotes Daniel 7. He is the one who's going to receive all power and glory and all authority. And what he says here, if you are in him, sharing in his life, you have great hope. He says, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That's speaking to the future redemption we have yet to experience, the redemption of our bodies. One day we're going to receive a body in conformity with his glory, it says elsewhere, 1 John. What an awesome day that's going to be. The inheritance fully revealed, what that's going to look like. So we can hope. Let's remind one another of that hope every day. If you are in Christ, you have true hope. Again, it's not just this hope. It says, oh, I hope it happens someday. I'm crossing my fingers. Certain thing, right? You have a new life. Christ himself, indwelling the born-again believer, the child of God, you have testimony that you're a child of God. He's calling us into this relationship where you can know him more. He's calling his church to support this truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about the church being the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. The truth being our awesome God, what he's done for us, and being involved in one another's lives as his household. And it's for the purpose of helping one another and supporting one another. We can suffer gracefully. We can show the acceptance we have in Christ. The rejection we have from the world, we don't have to live according to that, according to how we feel because of that. We can model walking in the Holy Spirit. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So we should have in our minds, we can set an example for somebody. Let's intentionally do that. We can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit as we exercise our gifts, reminding one another every day. That is brotherhood in its purest form. That team we talked about, you know, the De La Salle Spartans at the beginning, they didn't stay a team forever. Guys graduated, and they might have stayed in contact. But we are the household of God. We are a proverbial team that will endure into eternity as we work together, as he works through us. So let's work as a team. We all need discipleship because we've not arrived. Receiving Christ is not just a one-time decision. He's calling us into deeper relationship where we get to know him more. If you don't know Christ, I talked to the people listening online too, get right with him. He is life. He is joy. He is the one who has a redemption in mind for us. Redeemed back to our original purpose of knowing God, of bearing his image, of knowing what true life is. We as his household, let's share that with joy. That discipleship characterizes the winning team that is the household of God.